Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and we're thankful again for your word. We don't take for granted the fact that we actually have your communication given to us in a format that we can read, that we can study, that we can think over. And it's written in the type of words and the language that we use. Some of their idioms may be different, but we can study them and we can understand where our idiom differs from theirs. But we can understand your word. It's written very plain in very plain terms. There's not secret hidden messages between the lines. It's very plain in terms of what is said there. And we just thank you so much that we are able to have that. And then as we read it and study it, then we have that privilege of getting to know you better and thinking your thoughts along with you. And as we have opportunity and need, then the opportunity, the ability to actually put some of that into practice, to use it, to live that out. And we're thankful for that. Give us then guidance through the work of your Spirit as we look at your word this afternoon. Amen. Okay, it's been, 3 weeks now in this study. We've had a couple of breaks in it, but 3 weeks in the study where we've been looking at distinctions with regard to the gospel. And look, noticing that there are different gospels in Scripture. And so we've looked at some gospels that were gospels in the Old Testament. And by Old Testament, we mean any time before the death of Christ. So some of them are recorded in, and Stan was asking a question about one of those out of Luke 16. And let's just go take a look at that, because some of you didn't hear Stan's question, because we were all visiting, we weren't officially started. But we looked at it this morning. Let's go back to it, just it's a good review. Luke chapter 16, and we were talking about a gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. We'd been seeing that. Now we come to Luke 16 and verse 16 that we looked at today, and it says, the law and the prophets were up until John. Yeah, that one's okay. Not this one. Okay. Just don't worry about it. It's taken care of now, but it's still damp. Okay, so the law and the prophets were until John. So until the time of John, until John arrived. And this is important for us to think about. The Old Testament ended with Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And then there were 400 years of silence. Now that silence is broken when an angel appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and an angel gives him revelation. But the angel just tells him, you're going to have a son. And then Zacharias speaks. But in reality, for the most part, they're not giving a whole lot of new information. Basically, they're in those prophecies, they're reciting Old Testament texts, Old Testament statements. Now we come along here to verse 16, and Jesus is saying that the law and prophets were operating until John. So until the time John the Baptist comes down. We always have to remember that, remind ourselves. We're talking about John the Baptist, not John the one that wrote the Gospel of John. Those are two different guys. John that wrote the Gospel of John writes about John the Baptist. But he wrote about it after John the Baptist, long after John the Baptist had died. John the Baptist died before Christ. He died or was beheaded during the middle of Christ's earthly ministry. Okay. So John is writing about that afterwards. But I say that because every once in a while we're talking and we have somebody that says, John the Baptist? I'm going, no, the Apostle John. Or you say, they go, oh, the Apostle. No, we're talking about John the Baptist. And this is John the Baptist here. That's what we're trying to say. Make sure we have the right guy. When John the Baptist came on, he was the first one to start really evangelizing or giving out the message of the kingdom of God as a good news. Now, he also did that with the kingdom from the heavens. So both of those were being announced. But verse 16, he was saying here that the kingdom of God was evangelized. Now, Stan's kind of question was, he was wondering how that fit into all of this. The way that fit in was, in the Old Testament, there was a content of salvation. And if you want to know what the content of salvation was for Old Testament people, the best you can get was that God declared them righteous. It's the best you can get out of it. That they knew, as David says, and Paul quotes him in Romans 4, they knew that God forgave their sins, sent them away. They knew they were saved without the keeping of law, which that's an element of faith. It's an element of faith to know God saves them without keeping of law. But that's the best you could do. You really wouldn't know. There's actually more revelation in the Old Testament about what their salvation would be in the future kingdom than there was about what they actually had at that time, at least for us to understand. Now, I'm not saying they didn't maybe understand it better, but God didn't see fit to give us a detailed explanation. I remember one of my professors made the comment that down at Dallas Seminary, they would have different men that would come up and either for their master's thesis or their doctoral dissertation would say they wanted to do a dissertation or a thesis on Old Testament salvation. And after a couple of attempts, the faculty wouldn't let anybody do it. They would turn them down because they said there's not enough information. The guys that have tried before, when they study it out, they find out there isn't enough information to write a whole thesis because the thesis has to be, 120 pages long? So you got to be able to come up with 120 pages of detailed information or enough to fill 120 pages of detailed study information. There just isn't enough, much less a dissertation, which is about 250 pages, about double that. And so they said, you can't do it. They had guys that had tried. There just isn't enough said about what they had. You're just too limited. But Jesus was saying here that John came along and now he's preaching that. Now, what were some things that were in the future? I was just kind of sharing a couple of them with Stan there to think about. John 31 promised the Jews that in the coming kingdom, the law would be written in their hearts. See, that wasn't true during the Old Testament. The law was out here. But God was going to take the truths of the law and write it in their hearts. By the way, that's not true of you and I. Some of you may know who Reynold Showers is. Maybe you don't. But he's a teacher with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. There's some things he's done that I've liked. I've heard him teach a few times. I like him. But there's some things that he's kind of off on. And one of the things is he has a book called The New Nature where he's trying to demonstrate that you and I, our new nature is fulfilled by having the law, Jeremiah 31, written in our hearts. That's what our new nature is. No, that's not true for us. Our salvation, our new nature, is because we have been joined to God the Father, because God the Father's seed is in us. So there's one of them. The other one, one of the other ones you could go to would be Joel 3. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on all men. You could go over to Ezekiel and you could see that God was going to take out, pluck out, cut out the stony heart out of them and put in them a heart of flesh, that is a heart receptive to what he said. And that he was going to put his Spirit in them. So the Spirit would be in those saints. So there's a number of things that they were, that these people could have understood, that they could have heard. They could even read Daniel and find out that in the resurrection they would have eternal life out there. They were always waiting, thinking, I'll get eternal life when I'm in the kingdom. I'm not going to get it now. No Jew ever thought they'd get eternal life now. It was always waiting for the kingdom until John and Jesus Christ come along. That's why the rich young ruler says, what might I do that I might inherit eternal life? Because he knew that their message was telling these people, you could get eternal life now, not out there in that distant, distant kingdom. Well, he wanted to know, how can I inherit it, implying when that kingdom comes, which they thought was going to be coming immediately, very shortly to pass. So this is important. And he uses the verb evangelize here, to announce or to preach as good news. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And I think that's important for you to grasp what he's talking about here, because this is part of this message of the kingdom. And it tells you some of the things that these people were talking about. But that's where we were. All of that is just kind of going back and reviewing where we had been. We started, last time we were together, we started looking at gospels or good news that are announced for you and I as believers in the dispensation of grace. And one of those good news, as we looked at in Romans chapter 16, is one that when you put it all together will stabilize you. It will cause you to be stable and to be firm, to not be a Christian that's easily moved around and batted around when somebody comes up with this thing. And I know what that's like, not personally. I would have to say this for the teaching I had growing up, and probably a lot more of it. Just my parents will appreciate this guy, but probably a lot more of it had to do with a man by the name of Bernard Tucker, who was our pastor from the time, I think he came when I was in sixth grade. And so I had him for 5 years, 3 years of junior high from sixth grade until we moved away when I was at the end of my sophomore year. But the thing I remember most about him, other than the fact that he did some nice fun things with the youth group, took us to baseball, we go see the Twins in the summer and stuff like that. more than that, the thing I really, really did like about him, and I don't know if it had to do with my spiritual gift or just being a Christian, but that man really did try to teach the Bible. Now, maybe if I went back and had all the notes I took back then, I might not agree with him on everything he taught. I don't know. But there were a lot of things I learned. And there were enough things I understood that I didn't get banged around easily by a lot of crazy doctrines that when Peg and I met in college, we had all these friends that were new believers that didn't have this background, and they did get caught up. Man, sometimes it was like whatever the cool thing somebody had come up with this week, and they toss it out, and you get these students that all go, all right, you're sitting there going, what's that? You know, that doesn't fit that. And I'd be trying to show these guys these things from the Word of God. Well, a lot of times what I'd end up getting from a couple of the guys especially was, well, what books is that? John MacArthur doesn't write that. A lot of them really like John MacArthur. He doesn't write that. What book can I find that in? You know? Anyway. So I just say that there are certain truths that when you learn those, they will cause you as a believer to be stable, to not be just rocked back and forth, knocked about, people messing you up with all kinds of doctrine. And it's especially understanding, and I think that this goes back with what we looked at in the adult class this morning, and I want to go over there now to Galatians chapter 1. We were looking at this in the adult Bible class this morning, but it comes out again here in Galatians chapter 1. That it's a gospel about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a gospel of the Christ, literally, but it involves the Spirit's ministry, what the Spirit's doing. And so in Galatians chapter 1, we talked about this one, but just going back and reviewing this, in verse 6, I am surprised or amazed that you are so quickly transferred away from the one having called you by the grace of Christ to a different kind of gospel that is not a similar kind, though there are some who are troubling you and they desire to pervert the gospel or the good news of the Christ. And he's talking about the new creation. Jesus Christ as the head with his body. And that ministry of the Christ is, if you want to just kind of summarize this, go to chapter 3, is going to involve a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So turn to chapter 3 in Galatians. Verse 1. Galatians 3, 1. Oh, senseless or mindless, literally mindless Galatians. That's kind of a really rude term. It's calling a person an empty head, an airhead, you know. Kids go around today and they use that term. You're an airhead. You know what it means to call a person an airhead? It means what you're really saying is that's what's up here in your skull. A lot of air. There's no brain. But that's the word that Paul uses here. You're mindless. You Gentiles you Galatians are mindless. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth or openly written? And in other words, these Galatians didn't see Christ crucified, but they had it graphically portrayed. People told them about what Christ's crucifixion and death was like. And we actually have the word written out before is the idea here. He was crucified. This only then do I desire to learn from you. Did you receive then the Spirit by law works? Or by a hearing that consisted of faith, that is, you heard and believed, is probably in a nutshell what he's getting at. You heard and you believed it. Well, what did you do? How'd you get the Spirit? You got the Spirit by hearing the good news and believing the good news. You didn't get the Holy Spirit by keeping a set of law works. And so he says, verse 3, are you then so mindless, same word again, are you so mindless that having then begun by the Spirit, are you now then matured? And it's actually a stronger form of the word. Are you really being carried on to maturity by the flesh? Which is showing you that the problem, when they get a Christian away from the doctrine of the new creation, get a Christian away from the doctrine of who they are in this new creation and how the Holy Spirit works on that, they have to make a Christian depend on their own flesh, their own human efforts to live this Christian life. That's what they were getting them to do. You get that? They were trying to get them to live the Christian life by their own strength. Now, I don't think they stood up and said, you're going to live the Christian life by your own strength. I don't think they said that. What they did was they said, you're giving your attention to the wrong thing. You need to be focusing on keeping the law, and you men need to get circumcised. That's what they were doing. And by getting them to focus on that, they're not focusing on who they are in Christ. They're not focusing on this new creation. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work over here. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in the midst of law works. You didn't get him through law works. And he doesn't work over there. He works over here as you're relating to the new creation. And so having said that, this is a real good place. If anybody tries to tell you that the book of Galatians, we did some of that with you in the adult Sunday school class this morning. If somebody wants to tell you that the book of Galatians is about the gospel for initial salvation, all you got to do is take them through chapter 1 and say, look at Paul got it. We have our little chart up here. Paul got saved. He goes to Arabia. That's where he gets it. He tells you, I didn't get this from people. And then he goes to Jerusalem. So where did he get the good news? Where did he get this gospel? When he was out there in Arabia, when he didn't consult with flesh and blood, when he didn't get it from people. That was the point. And then the other thing that they would do, and they do this a lot, was they said, well, Peter was going to go to the Jews, Paul was going to go to the Gentiles. With what? Well, clearly two different gospels. That's the point. Well, so are you going to say then, if you're going to continue to pursue that, that Jews are saved in a different way than Gentiles were saved? Are you going to draw that conclusion? No. What was Peter doing? Peter was telling Jews, you keep keeping the law. Paul was going and telling the Gentile Christians, you don't have to live by law now. That was their conclusion. And when Paul's writing this, he's saying that's the way it was. Did that change, by the way? Yeah, it did. By the time Peter writes, it's not acceptable for Jewish Christians to keep living by the law. It's time for them to walk out from under the law too. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And Peter knew it. Peter knew that. He came to learn that. But you know from what Paul says in the book of Galatians, Peter struggled with it. In fact, the amazing thing in the book of Galatians is, even after they drew that conclusion, now let's go back and take a look at it. I'm kind of telling you, but let's look at it. Go back to Galatians chapter 2 for a minute. Go to verse 7. Here's, we have these two distinct gospels in this context. But having then seen, or on the contrary, having seen that the gospel for the circumcision was entrusted, or that I was entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, excuse me, as Peter was with that of the circumcision. I was telling you, there were two distinct gospels. I got one for the uncircumcision, Peter got one for the circumcision. And they saw that. They could recognize that. What were they recognizing? That Peter was going to be a Jewish evangelist and Paul a Gentile evangelist? Is that what they saw? No. What they saw was that God had committed a different message to Paul. And that Peter was going to take this message. That's what they saw. Because that's what it says there. It says in verse 7, having seen. It's not saying that they drew the conclusion, Paul, we're going to send you to Gentiles, Peter, we send you to Jews. No, it says they saw that something was committed to Paul. They saw it. They recognized it, this message. For the one having worked in Peter for an apostleship of the circumcision, worked in me for an apostle, or for that of the Gentiles. So recognizing the grace given to me, James, Cephas, and John, the ones who seemed to be pillars, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should then go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor, which I was very eager to do this very thing. But when, now verse 11, here it comes. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch. Now what's Antioch? That's the place where Paul and Barnabas returned after the Acts 15 council. When Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I resisted him. I stood up against him. It's the word there is antihistami, to stand against. Because he was to be blamed. We have kataginosko here. There was knowledge against him. Before certain ones came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is the ones from James, he then drew back and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. See, fear as it comes from Satan. When Satan uses fear, he can motivate people to do really stupid things. Let's draw the scenario. Peter sits in the Acts 15 council, and he hears what Paul has to say. Peter in Acts 15 gets up and defends Paul's thing, saying, wow, how can we disregard this? You guys all know God chose me, that the Gentiles should first hear the gospel through me. Now you hear what Paul's saying, and he says, and I draw the conclusion. Well, actually, before he gets to that, he says, why should we put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which we can't even bear? See, it shows you. The thing wasn't about how to get saved. The whole question was, how are we going to make these guys live? That was Peter's concern. That's what their debate was. And then Peter says, and we're going to be saved like these guys too, which is a real interesting thing. It's like Peter's listening to Paul going, wow, I can see this coming. He likes this. So they all take off. The conference is done. They break up. They go back to their places. Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. We know that. Acts 15 tells us they go back to Antioch. They read the letter. The church in Antioch is excited. They rejoice over this letter. This is great stuff. Who else shows up in Antioch according to this passage? You don't get it. You would never see it in Acts. Luke doesn't tell you this. Peter shows up. Why do you think Peter showed up? Peter actually did something I would say is smart. You know why I went to seminary where I went to seminary? Because there were a lot of other seminaries that I knew of, and I had read different things by different people and such. But you know why I went to seminary I did? Because they were the place that were feeding me the Word of God, and I was hearing stuff that I needed that made a difference. And I thought, if I'm going to go pursue further education, I'm going there. I'm not going to go over here or go over here. Now, my wife would testify. I had a couple times where I was thinking, well, maybe I should go over there because there's more prestige over there than there is over here. Well, you get prestige, but I wouldn't have gotten what I needed in terms of understanding the Word of God. You know why Peter followed Paul up there to Antioch? Because he heard Paul's message of grace, and Peter's smart enough to realize, I need to get more of that. I need to hear more of that. I need that. Well, if somebody's feeding you the thing that you need, do you go out in the alley and dig around in the garbage, or do you follow the cook? You follow the cook. And so Peter followed Paul back up to Antioch. We don't know how long it was. From reading Acts, you don't know how long they were in Antioch before he and Barnabas got ready to head out and then had their little tiff. And
James must have came there too.
Well, some people sent from James, it says. Yes, there were some people that were sent from James up there to Antioch. Yeah, it tells you that right here in Galatians. Certain ones from James. So Peter goes up there. Peter's listening to what Paul's teaching. And you know what Peter starts doing? He starts sitting at a table eating with Jews or Gentiles. Now, you and I today, we don't think much about that. But that was a real big deal to them, to sit and eat a meal with a Gentile if you were a Jew. You didn't do that. You didn't mingle it up with Gentiles. And so when Peter's doing that, and when these people show up, and I'm sure they didn't need to wear name tags. You got the guys around here, elder or so-and-so. I'm sure these guys didn't come with name tags saying representatives of the Jerusalem church. Didn't say that. They walked in, and I'm sure when those guys walked through the door, Peter goes, oh, there's Levi and Jose. Okay, Joshua. Those guys are. That'd be Josue, right? Yeah, I didn't say it right. Josue. Joshua. There, those guys. And he's going, oh. And he gets up and he walks across the room away from the table of the Gentiles. Out of fear. He's afraid. Could you imagine being afraid like that? Probably happened to you at one time or another that you've held your tongue when you knew God wanted you to say something. You know, or you haven't gone to do something you know God wanted you to do.
Is that like almost like me? Okay, sitting in a room full of gangsters, and then here I'm talking, like, and then I look at the door and I see Tim Pegg over here. I'm like, I gotta get it. Okay, yeah, I'll see you guys later. I mean, but the gangsters, they look like it, but they're not. You know, it's just a group of people.
Yeah.
That's a different.
But Peter's made afraid here in this context because of what? Because Peter doesn't want those people coming from James to think ill of him. He doesn't want them to look down their noses at him. And so he says in verse 13 then, and then joining in, now what you don't see in your English Bibles, and I want somebody with a New American Standard, read for me the first part of verse 13.
The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy.
Oh, okay. If you have it, is anybody with a New King James? What?
And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him.
Okay, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, and you have King James?
The other Jews dissembled likewise with him.
Okay. See, I wasn't for sure how these read. Holland had New American Standard. Stan has the New King James. Peg's got the King James over here. The New American Standard and the New King James both represent this right. We have the word hypocrisy. And somewhere or another, they're representing the fact that these people joined in hypocrisy. Peg's got a King James that has an Old Testament word, dissembled, which I don't know if you looked up dissembled, doesn't mean hypocrisy. I don't know. I haven't done that. All I can tell you is that the Greek word here is to be the hypocrite. And in the context, it's to join in hypocrisy. It's got a preposition meaning they're joined in hypocrisy. Now, to be a hypocrite, what do you have to do? You have to say one thing and do another. That's what hypocrisy is. You say one thing, but you do another thing. So what it's saying is Peter's saying one thing, but he's doing another. His actions do not line up. He's been eating with these guys. He's sitting there apparently relishing in this message of grace that Paul had been explaining down in Jerusalem. And he's liking that until these guys show up. Then he chickens out and he becomes a hypocrite. He doesn't live like what he thinks. And so Paul gets up, or in verse 13, well, let's finish verse 13. And it says, and others then joined the rest of the Jews, because see, in the church in Antioch, you had a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles mixed together. It's the first church that you have that. You don't have that until you have the church in Antioch. And it says here that they were joined in so that even Barnabas, this is Paul's right-hand man. He's traveled with Paul on these ministry. And Barnabas himself is carried away in the hypocrisy. See, that's how severe this is. Okay. He says, but when I saw that they did not walk in a straight or orderly fashion with regard to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is this gospel of the new creation. What's the gospel of the new creation? Turn with me over to chapter 6. We looked at this last time we were in here, but we weren't going through this larger context here. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 15. It says, for neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new quality of creation. I wouldn't say this is the totality of it, but this is part of it. What is part of the good news of the new creation? It's the fact that, what? That there's one new man. And what you were before you were saved doesn't have any bearing on what you are in the Christ, right? Or, for that matter, what you are now. Being circumcised or uncircumcised. Being of Jewish stock or of Gentile stock. Has no bearing. Has no bearing on the new creation at the present time. That is part of the... Well, so how? If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 14, how is Paul not walking upright with regard, or how does Peter not right walking upright or straight with regard to that good news? He's separating. He is making a distinction in the Christ, in the new creation, rather than treating them as no distinctions. See that? He's making a distinction by saying, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles, I'm going to eat just with Jews. Does everybody get that? Get that? Okay, so I make sure. And so he says, and I said to Cephas, right there in front of all of them. Think about this. This must have really been something. Could you imagine if this happened? If we were in here and we were eating lunch down here, and we're all just kind of sharing fellowship, and somebody that we know comes in that back door, and it causes a group of you to say, well, let's say one of you, first of all, says, oh, I can't let him see me sitting here eating like this with these people. And you get up and go to the other side of the room, and then there's others going, oh, he's doing it. I better take the lead. So say it's me. Maybe say I'm intimidated. So everybody else follows. And Stan's looking at this going, what are they doing? And he could get up in the middle of the room and he could stand there right there in front of everybody. I don't think he's saying, now listen, Tim. This is when Stan, you can't hear me, can you? You know, we're having a conversation, that's it. He's doing this in front of everybody. I'm sure he stood there, and what did he say to Cephas right there in front of all? You being a Jew, living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how do you now make it necessary for the Gentiles to be like Jews? And he takes the word Jew and he makes a verb out of it at the end of verse 14 there. Right there in front of all those people. Paul is upset. He's not mumbling on his breath. He doesn't take Peter aside over to the corner of the room and have a talk with him right in front. And because he wants everybody in that room to know. He wants everybody in that room to know. This is unacceptable when it comes to the doctrine of the new creation. We all are equal. We all are one. There is no difference or distinction in the body of Christ in the new creation. That's the truth of the gospel. And that's what he took him in. And then he goes on and there's other things that he says. Now that's the essence of what's going on with this gospel. This gospel of the new creation is talking to us about being in Christ and how it changes our identity with respect to God. I mean, when you stop and think of the ramifications, if you understand this, think of how many times in the history of the church has been divided on racial lines. Now, when I say racial lines, we always think more races in terms of Asian, white, black, Mexican. Those are the kind of things we think, right? But their race, a lot of times in lines were, well, I'm Austrian and you're German. I'm French and you're German. I'm Spanish. I'm Spaniard. You're French. I'm British. You're German. I mean, in other words, in a lot of that part of the world where most of us have descended from, there's been a lot of divisions because of people's loyalty, first and foremost, to their race or to their nation. It's caused a lot of problems. That's just one example of something. Or even to their church, yeah. Instead of to the body of Christ at large. Exactly. If you stop and you think about the impact of that and how drastically that would affect the way the church has functioned through the centuries, if the church really focused on the unity that existed because of what we are in the new creation, rather than on focusing on the fact, where are you from? Did you come from this side of the tracks or this side of the tracks? Did you come from this side of the border or that side of the border? Did you come out of this racial background or that racial background? There are so many differences, and it so dramatically affects. Now, the problem in this case, of course, was that they were trying to make them religious. They were Judaizers. They were trying to make them function and live like Jews. That's what they're trying to do. And that was transferring them away from the good news of the Christ to something that wasn't good news at all. Because it's going to be a thing that's going to divide the church. It's going to divide the Christ. It's going to tear the Christ up into all these different divisions. That's not good news. It's going to put a burden on you that, as Peter said over in Acts 15, it's like a yoke, a burdened yoke that... Heavenly days, we couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't hardly bear it. What makes you think we can make these guys bear it? See the picture? And that was this good news of the new creation. And he says that was not a good news. It wasn't really a good news at all. So that's in a nutshell. And like I said, we're just kind of trying to move through these quickly here. We're not in our other study, that such as the one that I was kind of working on a little bit with the adult class, we're moving this a little bit fast. We're working at slowly developing that more slowly. And maybe we should come back to all these Gospels and work them more slowly sometime. But in our distinctions class, our thing is to kind of hit these distinctions kind of fast and just kind of lay out some distinctions. And we're just trying to show you. We had a Gospel that stabilizes believer. I think there's a part in which this Gospel of the new creation fits in within that as something that's going to stabilize believers. But we could also look at it as also in part a separate or distinct Gospel in this way. Now, let's take a look at another Gospel. We looked at this one. We've touched at this one a little bit. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we have looked at this one already, but I just want to come back to this one very quickly. And we have two Gospels actually mentioned. One given to us, and then another Gospel in this context, not given to us, but it was given to Israel. And if you look in verse 2 of Hebrews 4, it says, "For surely we have had a good news announced to us, just as also they, but the word did not benefit those..." the preaching of the word did not benefit those, for it was not united with faith in those that heard the message. So he says, we've had a good news preached to us. That good news preached to us is, if you go back to verse 1, we should have tied verse 1 with it. I'm sorry. "Therefore, let us fear, lest there being left for us a promise to enter into his rest." He's talking to us here in the context that there is a rest for us. And he just uses the word katapausen, a refreshing, laying back, kind of refreshing rest. It's down in the context in verse 9 where he ties it with the word Sabbath. And he says, "Therefore there remains a Sabbath kind of rest for the people of God. For the ones having entered into their katapausen rest, their refreshing rest." It says, "Has also himself rested from his works, just as God from his own." Let me see if I can point something out here about the difference between a Sabbath rest and a katapausen rest. I was listening to a man the other day, and I found him very interesting. He's got a set of 240-some lectures, and I've been going through these, and I've probably listened at this time 50 or 60 of these lectures in this series. And he was talking a little bit about, and he's not a Sabbath keeper. He's a dispensationalist like us. So he's not telling people to keep Sabbath. I want you to understand that. But he's just talking about the way God had things ordered when God put things together in original creation. And he was using some different examples. And he says, it's real interesting. He says, a lot of Christian history has kind of been peppered with a sense of the law. And so there have been people that have been tried to live under a Sabbath rule. And we really have found that in general, like the Jews, the Sabbath rule actually is beneficial. They find that people function optimally when they have a 6-to-1 ratio, one day off, at least one day of rest to 6 days of work. Okay, that's what he's pointing out. And he said that the Soviets, they wanted to overturn that. They wanted to up productivity in the Soviet Union. So they had their workers work 9 days in a row or 10 days in a row and would give them one day off. So they had a 1-to-9 or a 1-to-10 ratio instead of a 1-to-6 ratio. And they found out it didn't work. Productivity fell off dramatically. Okay? They didn't do well. Because you start driving people so long, they don't start doing good work. Now that goes back to the Sabbatismos rest that he's talking here. But I bet all of you can testify to the fact that you can work a nice, long, hard week, and you can take a day off from work. And you might take a day off, and it might not be like you guys, where you come to church on Sunday and you sit around. It might be a day where you literally, you sleep in the morning, you don't have your coffee until 9:30 or 10, you eat your breakfast late, you don't busy yourself, you actually kick your feet back up, you spend time reading, read the paper, whatever, you just kind of take it easy. Maybe some of you don't know what that's like, but maybe some of you do. You just kind of take it easy. You take a day where you really do take it easy. Okay. By the way, you and I don't realize how religious Sabbath law has been. If you've never read Little House in the Big Woods, I think is the book you find that I remember reading the statement in, where Laura is talking about when they're living up in Wisconsin, and she was talking about, you know, that they had to not be real busy on Sabbath day. But her dad tells them it wasn't as bad as when, what? Well, the one I'm thinking of is when Charles is telling this, that when Charles was a little boy, they weren't allowed to do anything on Sabbath day. They got to eat, but they spent all day, he and his two brothers, spent all day sitting against the wall on the floor. That's the way. Could you imagine taking your three boys and they had to spend the whole day sitting against the wall on the floor? Oh, you can imagine that? But just have to think about that. That's not that long ago. That's about 150 years ago. That this was going on, and that they had such a rigid law system that these boys would have to spend all Sabbath day sitting on the floor. And they're not like Sabbath. They're not like your kids today that have a stack of books or notebooks and paper to sit and draw pictures on, like the key boys that sit and draw airplanes and ships and such to keep them occupied. They didn't have video games to sit there all day doing this. They just sat. Okay, I'm just saying that because you and I don't grasp some of the rigidness with which Sabbath law has been imposed. But having said that, Paul is not telling us that you and I have that kind of rest, because you can have that kind of a rest. And I know what that's like when you have the day off. But how many people... America's a good example. They've had the weekend off. Monday morning comes along and they're going, oh man, I've had a good rest all week. I'm ready to go back to work. Woo, I'm excited. Most Americans aren't like that. Most Americans, Monday is like, I wish I had a three-day weekend. And they get 2 days off, see? And they still are grumpy and complaining, see?
Well, part of that is because sometimes they fight. Harder than they were.
Yeah.
And so they need to go back to work to adjust to that.
Yeah, that's true. That there's truth in that too. There's truth in that too. But the interesting thing about, and the reason I say all that is because he in verse 9 has the word sabbatismos, which takes the word Sabbath, but it puts an ending on it that says a quality that is similar to a Sabbath. It's not a Sabbath, but it has a similar effect that a Sabbath has. But it only occurs once in verse 9. The rest of the passage, when it talks about rest, it's talking about a katapausin. Now, a katapausin rest was a rest that caused a person to be refreshed. That's different, isn't it? Don't you like a rest that actually refreshes you so that you're ready to go back at it?
That's kind of like your half hour nap in the afternoon.
It could be like that. I'll give you something even better. I've had days where I can come into my office and I know all the techniques for studying. I know how to pull out my word study tools. I know how to go through and parse and go through and diagram my sentences and write all my stuff out. And I can go through all the paperwork. I can fill loads of paper or loads of stuff on my computer, and I've got tons of work done. But I have not connected point A or point, you know, you do dot to dots. I have not connected dot 1, 2, 3, and 4. I've got 4 dots, but I haven't a clue what to do with them. I don't know if any of you have ever been there when you're studying, but that happens. You've done all the legwork, all the stuff, but you don't know what it is. You know why? Because you can go at it by your own flesh thinking, God wants me to learn something here, and I'm going to learn it. Boy, I'm going to learn something. And you do all the work, and you're going, I still don't get it. And then... And I cannot tell you how many times this has happened. This even happened yesterday, sitting in the back of my mom and dad's vehicle working on something. There was a page I was looking at, and I was thinking about one thing in there, and God just made this other one come out, and I was just like, wow, look at that. Look at how those two things tie together. And I've had times when I'm doing that I'm going, I'm just going about this in my own flesh, by my own strength, by my own efforts. I am in Christ. I'm part of the new creation. I am seated in Christ at the Father's right hand, and it's a throne of grace, and there is access to God. I don't get it. And it's like, oh, look at that, right there. It's just like all of a sudden, it's like mentally, I'm exhausted. Mentally, I'm wiped out. I can't go any further. I have done all the work. I can't figure out what it is. And I take that rest at the throne of grace that God offers, and God connects the dots for me. It's as though, you know, the little kid that's trying to figure out how to connect the dots. It's like the Holy Spirit comes up and takes my hand and goes, here we go, here we go. You're going, oh, it's a square. You get it, see? Might have been obvious to you. Wasn't to me. I'm just trying to use an example. And that's the katapausin rest that he's talking about in here. It's a refreshing rest that really does refresh the believer. Doesn't exhaust the believer. Okay? Now, just a little aside. Okay? Let's see, we have Ronnie and Holland. I guess you were there the other day. I'm just trying to... Troy didn't make it. And you were there the other day for our Mom's Bible study on Tuesday. And we were talking about, in 1 Thessalonians 1, we were talking about, Paul says, remembering your work from faith and your labor, kapiao, your exhausting labor, the labor that exhausts you, that comes from love. A believer can get a hold of that, and if they don't relate to who they are in Christ, they can try to produce that kind of a labor from a human-produced love, and it will exhaust them. But you know, you can exhaust yourself out of God-produced love and be exhausted and be refreshed all at the same time, as odd as that sounds. Because you're not doing it to try to prove anything to God. You're not trying to make yourself acceptable to come before God, because that's part and parcel of this throne of grace rest. I'm not jumping through a series of hoops to make myself acceptable for God. For God says, okay, what do you want now? You've met my conditions. You know, like the wizard and the Wizard of Oz. I'll grant your request, but first you've got to go and do this. You know, well, that's the way I think a lot of Christians treat God. God will listen to me after I meet all these requests and these special missions he sends me on. Okay. Now, the other passage right in here in this context, I want you to look at verse 6. Therefore, since it is reserved for some to enter into it, that is, into that katapausin rest, the ones that at an earlier time had a good news announced to them did not enter because of disobedience. See, through Moses, God announced a good news for Israel, that he was going to take them out of the land of Egypt, take them out, bring them around, and bring them up to the land, and they could enter in. But because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, they didn't enter the rest. So when 40 years later, when Joshua brought them around on the Jordan side and they entered the land, they had to take it by force. Now granted, God gave the land into their hands in many ways, but they also had some troubles along the way and got themselves into a couple of problems along the way. But a lot of it had to do with what? What? I still can't.
Disbelief.
Disbelief, yeah. Disobedience or disbelief. Okay. They ran into that problem because they didn't believe that good news. And this is the illustration now for you and I that Paul is getting at in here. If you went back to verse 1, let us fear while there being left a promise to enter in the rest, any should seem to fall short, for we have had that good news preached to us. And his point in the context is, you and I could end up doing the same thing Jews did. We could come up to the border, we could stand there and look at the land and go, there's no way we can do that. I'll just give you a quick illustration out of Hebrews. What he is telling them is, you can have an access to God, granted to God at this throne of grace, and you're not going to have to jump through hoops. You're not going to have to be clean. You're not going to have to approach a priest here on earth. You're not going to have to go up to the temple. You're not going to have to do any of that. You can have access to God. And they're going, that's not possible. It won't happen. Can't do it. Can't I keep approaching God at the temple? Won't God accept that? Won't God just accept and let me do that? That, by the way, if you turn over to chapter 6, we've got this statement over in chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having left the basic principles of Christ, of the word of Christ, let us be carried on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, teachings of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. In other words, they're all basic things that were early for these people in their Christian experience. And it's always interesting. I've met lots of Christians like this. If they run into a real snag in the Christian life and they're immature, they always think, is there something I can go back to at the beginning and repeat that? Maybe I didn't really believe the gospel enough, so I'm going to go back and re-believe. Maybe I didn't do that. Maybe I need to get re-baptized, because maybe the first baptism didn't take or something like that. Maybe I need to repent all over again. Maybe the church needs to lay their hands on me again. In other words, they always think there's some experience back there that they can have repeated that'll do it. In other words, they always want to go back to the starting point and try to restart it instead of letting God carry them on from where they're at. You get the point? And he says, so let us be carried on, not doing all these other things. Verse 3 then, and we will do this indeed if God permits. Now you've got to ask the question, why wouldn't God permit this? You know why God wouldn't permit them to go on to maturity, be carried on? Is if they stood there and said, well, God, can't I go on to maturity by keep going to the temple? Is it, can't we work out an arrangement? I know that that's not what everybody else is doing, but for me, couldn't we do that? Do I have to keep getting together at church with these guys? You don't know how hard it is for me to assemble. My friends, my family, my neighbors are giving me a real hard time for getting together with these guys. Couldn't I just stay home and go to synagogue? Wouldn't that be good enough? Couldn't that be a substitute? In other words, the point is, you don't tell God. You don't tell God how you're going to mature. God tells you how you're going to mature. You're going to cease from your works. You're going to rest, refresh yourself from your works, and approach the throne of grace. You're not going to approach by earthly standards. And God will permit if you do that. Why? Well, it goes on there. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that is, you saw it. It was plain and clear. And you've tasted the heavenly gift. You've gotten these benefits of salvation, this heavenly calling from back in chapter 3. You've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So you're enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in part. And you've tasted the good word of God. And the power of the coming age, which, by the way, power of the coming age tells you something. See, that's part of what your Christian life consists of. You don't have to wait for the resurrection to have a little bit of an experience of what the future is going to bring. The Christian life gives you the ability to have a little bit of experience of what it's like after the rapture. See, does he say that? Taste of the powers of the age to come. And then he goes on. And having, and we have this word, falling away, which is nothing more than a verb form of the word trespass. We trespass. We've made up in our minds. Every time you trespass, you are making a decision in your mind to do something in a manner that is not the way God's designed it to be. It may not be a sin. He doesn't say it's a sin. It's a trespass. You're trespassing because you've made up in your mind, God, this will work. I figured out how to make this work, God. God's going, it's not the way we're doing it. I've already told you how we're doing it. But God, I want to do it this way. I want it. Can't I do it like this? See, that offends God. God says, I've given you this gracious salvation with this gracious access into my presence through the person of my son, Jesus Christ. And you want to come through a temple and a man down there and some slaughtered animal at an altar? That is not the way you will enter my presence today. Because that's not the means of our access. And that offends God. It's a trespass when you tell God that's the way you're going to come. Now you and I today, we have a little bit different situation. Because we don't have a temple like that. But let's say that you need access to God. And I think this is possible. I think Christians think this way sometimes. But you could think, I need to go and talk to Pastor Tim. Because he could help me talk to God about this. You don't need to talk to me. I have no better access to God than you do. I've got no secret. They didn't tell me something in seminary that says, now this is just for you. Don't ever tell this to the lay people. They never did that. The easiest illustration of that are Catholics. And people that are saved out of Catholicism that sometimes struggle with the fact, can I have my venial sins taken care of without going and getting communion and confession? See, they don't know. They're wondering. Because, no, I don't know. Did you ever struggle with leaving some aspects of Catholicism behind? Or it was really easy for you?
Yeah.
See, but I've known some Catholic believers that have struggled at times with, they know that it doesn't determine whether they're going to heaven or hell. But they wonder sometimes about cleansing from sin in the present time. They wonder about things like that, wondering about, and they struggle with that. So there are sometimes things that Christians can indeed have problems with like this. But you know, there's an even a more obvious one that happens that every one of us probably at one time or another have been guilty of. And that is the idea that I want to talk to God. But God, I've got a rap sheet so bad right now, I got to start clearing this rap sheet up before I can go talk to God about whatever it is. I got to start trying to confess, and I got to start making up for all these bad things I've done. You know what I'm talking about? Hopefully you can say no, but I think if you're like me, if you're like most Christians, most of you at some time or another figure, God won't talk to you when you've got all these marks against you on your sheet. And you somehow got to clean all these up before you can go and talk to God. And so you've got, we won't go down that path. We'll get into a whole other thing, and who knows how long we'll be here then. The point being, very simple terms then, trying to tie this together. And this then again ties in, I would really say, with the gospel that stabilizes you out of Romans 16, because this will stabilize you. Because you're realizing that your ability to come before God is not based on your performance. And it is, and it's built on the doctrine of the new creation. Because you realize your standing, your ability to come before God is based on who you are in Him. Not based on your genetic background, your racial background, any of those things. It's based on who you are as part of this new creation. There it is. And there are believers today, however, that they haven't come to grips with this good news here. And they're like these people. They think that they're going to go on mature because they've figured out the keys to maturity. It's these six steps. These six things that will give me access to God. These three things over here. And trust me, you can find lots and lots and lots of books in the Christian bookstore that are going to tell you the way somebody else has figured out how to do it. The message is pretty simple, really. It's who you are in Christ. Go to God. Any questions as we're closing this up? Kind of went over, tied in together here. I'm trying to keep all these gospels tied together because there are distinctions in these, but they're all really interwoven. And I think that ultimately they all really, in large part, are going to go back to this gospel of this new creation in Galatians. No questions?
Yes, I was going to ask on Wednesday, but then the meeting, so this is not totally related to the message.
We don't take those questions.
Okay. No. You did make a comment of access to God, and so I just kind of tied a little bit, but you know, I was wondering, you're talking with an unbeliever, and you know they're an unbeliever because they don't believe the gospel, at least they don't believe it exclusively. But maybe they say, yes, Christ died, was buried, and take away sin, but that's just for me and everyone, there's all the other ways to God. And they talk about their communication with God, you know, and how they feel like God's presence or peace, you know, whatever you want to call it. It sounds like an emotional experience. I wonder if that's, because you know, they can't talk to God because they're separated from God, but yet they feel some kind of connection to God. But so I wonder what's going on. I mean, I'm wondering if it's something like demonic almost, you know, like where they have this warm, fuzzy feeling, and or they feel God's presence, but it's a spirit being, but not necessarily
how would you take that kind of?
Turn over to 1 John. I don't know if this answers it, but turn to 1 John 5 for just a little bit.
I don't want to be a meanie and say, you can't talk to God. Okay, well, it's my sister, okay? I don't want to say, you can't talk to God because you don't believe in the gospel. And so I don't want to like, make her feel bad, but it's kind of like she's telling me that she's communicating with God a lot, talking to him all the time, and she feels like his presence and all that. Like, it doesn't sound right to me, though.
Yeah. I was telling you about this man I've been listening to, and he happened to make the comment about this the other day about unsaved people. He says, quite frankly, he's in his mind, and I wanted to throw out this verse, and I'm sure he's got other verses he would think about. He happened to make this comment, and I thought it myself. If I were an unsaved person in the world, and you look at the insanity out there, he says, I don't understand why, he says, most unsaved people don't stick a .45 in their mouth and pull the trigger. He says, without God and being able to run to God, he says, I don't know how a person maintains any kind of sanity out there in the world if you don't have the perspective about what God's up to, because this world looks so out of control at times, you know, and you just think, it doesn't ever seem to show any hope or any real glimmer of hope that it's ever going to get turned around. But this is what happens. Verse 19, we know that we are out of God. In other words, you and I as Christians know that God is the source of our birth. That's where we're from. No, 1 John 5:19. And it says, and the cosmos, the whole cosmos, lies, and that word lie means to lie back, as to rest or to sleep, lies in the wicked one or the evil one. I just picture it like this with what goes on. The unsaved out there in the world, he takes that whole cosmos system and the people that would be in the system, and he's just doing this. And they're like Hannah today. She was kind of fussy, and somebody's asked her, "What is she not feeling well?" Your wife said, "No, she's tired. She's tired." And she, you could see that she was kind of fussy. What do you do with a fussy child that's tired? You do your best to comfort them. They get tired, you jostle them around, you rock them, you do things like that, you feed them, and hopefully try to get them to do what? Not off. And that's what John is trying to tell you here. You and I are able to be at ease out into the world. He tells us back in chapter 2, or out into the age, because we're able to have perspective. We sometimes ask, why is the world able to function like they do? Now, obviously, the world isn't like this all the time. But one of the things that keeps them from going crazy, absolutely batty, is that they lie back in him. He keeps them comforted. Oh, yeah, they get riled up about stuff. He keeps it in there. The economy and stuff, it's still got a lot of people all wound up about the economy and the health care and all the stuff that goes on down there. I read the newspaper every day, just about, and I look at them and I see the stuff going on, and people are uptight. But you know the thing that keeps most of them calm? It's this. He's doing this with them. And I'm sure that that extends even to the fact that Satan employs all kinds of tactics. He uses all kinds of tactics in that. And one of them is the delusion that these people are talking to gods. Idolatry has been around for at least 4,000 years. At least since they got off the ark is when we know that they first started really practicing idolatry as we know it. So people have been talking to gods. Now, some of them are going to call it our God. We know better than that. But Satan uses that in reality, I think, to distract them and to use it to calm them down. I don't know if that answers your question very well, but I think it goes along with this. And you'd have to tie other verses in with this, but I think that this illustrates it. See, the evil one, Satan, is playing a big role in helping to try to keep the citizens of his world, his cosmos, calm. Okay, you started saying something else, and then I was rattling on.
No, I know. I was going to say that. Yeah, it didn't seem like something to do with Satan and, a counterfeit. It's their own creation of God they talk to, because they don't want to accept God as he presents himself. So I'm going to make my own image of God, and I'm going to talk to him because I'm more comfortable with him than the real God. Because I don't like, the real God sounds a little bit too mean,
And idolatry is a work of the flesh. But you got to remember, the cosmos system says that it employs works or lusts that pertain to the flesh. And so Satan uses those. He uses those things to his ends as he's able, but he uses them, he employs them within that world system. And so that's what he's taking here, a work of the flesh, has a system set up to use those works of the flesh to accomplish his means and his ends to some degree. But it's not perfect because he really can't control the flesh. So yes.
Oh, I had a question just with what he was saying about, like, the sister or whatever. Some of these people, because I have family members like that, some of these people who are not saved, they believe that they are talking to the same God that we talk to. They don't see it as idolatry. And so, isn't it that, could it be that Satan has deceived them and they think that they are talking to the God, our God?
Oh, that's exactly what I was just trying to say.
Okay.
What I was trying to say is idolatry has been around for a long time. And so idolatry is, that's obvious that idolatry is something that Satan uses to calm people. But we have people that do the same thing as we have with idolatry, but they're talking to what they think is our God, not talking to an idol. See, so that's what I was trying to say.
Yeah, they would never talk to an idol.
No.
But they would talk to our God. They think that they are.
Yeah.
But they're not, because they're not saved.
But you have a good example. Here's a good example. You might have Catholics. We just watched it's kind of a cute movie that my wife and my daughters really like. There's parts of it that I kind of enjoy too. But the people in that movie are really Catholic, and they're always going and you get people in there. Saint Michael, fight for us now, and things like that. But what they're doing is they're praying to pictures of Jesus. They're praying to pictures of Mary. Praying to pictures of the saints. And they think that they're talking to God, but they think they're getting these guys to talk to God and stuff like that. And sometimes they do talk directly to God. But that's showing you overtly that even for them, there's a disconnect in understanding how communication works. And it's so some of them it's more obvious than in others. Others, it looks like they're talking like we are. But somewhere in there's a real disconnect about how it works. So I don't know if that's a satisfactory answer, but...
Well, it's interesting because we have, I mean, we live in a community with a lot of churches, and when something comes up, they have their prayer chains, and they, if somebody has a need, and I think of the Hawkers back when that one granddaughter of theirs was born out in California, they had an online prayer chain that was everywhere praying for her. But I always just wonder, do they really have, it would be interesting to find out, do they really have a faith that they would believe that those prayers would be answered, or, because
well,
they really do depend on those things.
Well, I'd say some of the people that do the prayer chain thing, I think there's some people, mostly unsaved people, sometimes Christians, that they really think that in some way or another, God's up there going, well, I'm waiting for a million prayers and then I'll answer that prayer. You have to hit the million votes, on this or something like that. I mean, just stop and think about that. It's really kind of a crazy, crazy idea. But that's the way some people think, as though we're going to storm the gates of heaven. We're going to overwhelm God with this and then God will be convinced, oh, yeah, I ought to do this. As though God's up there can easily be bullied around. Do you realize... That's the significance of James 5. One man worshiped God, and the heavens were stopped. And he worshiped again, and the rain came. One man. He didn't have... God had 7,000 other men, but those 7,000 weren't joining in with him in the prayer. It was one man. Troy, you were going to...
Well, I'll say this last thing. There's... to my knowledge, there's a lot of people that's in different churches, and there's some people that's there's people in the body of Christ in different churches, and there's some people that, this congregation get the teaching, or not this teaching type of teaching, the meat, they get the milk. Well, for instance, like me, I would get the milk. But I believe, but at the same time, I didn't know who I was praying to, really. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know my access. I didn't know who I am in the body of Christ. And so, here I am, this preaching, praying this. So, what I heard before, I think it was Jeremy or somebody saying that, correct me if I'm wrong, is that God will acknowledge our prayer, because we don't have understanding. You know what I mean? Like, let's say, I'm a believer, and I believe that, you know, with Christ is on the cross, then Holy Spirit put me into the body of Christ, and now I'm saved. But at the same time, here I am as a baby Christian saying, Father, you know, but at the same time, not experiencing knowledge, but knowing what kind of access I have and what kind of worship I should have, but I'm just praying. Is the Father still hears us, right? Or is he not?
You know, we're going to hit that on Wednesday night, but in a nutshell, if you are in accord with the word of God, with the will of God, if you're actually talking to God about things that are really what God wants, he hears them. And I think that whether Christians are immature or mature, that's a big issue. A lot of times Christians are asking for things that aren't what God wants. And some of that flies in the face of understanding what access to God is. I mean, if God, I would say that God is gracious with us in our ignorance at times. But being gracious with our ignorance isn't going to make him compromise his righteousness, and he's not going to compromise his will.
Amen.
In doing that. So,
because, you know, Tim, I look back where I came from, and you are a child of God. Well, some people, I guess, don't learn that. Like you say, some people live in churches all their lives and just don't get to enjoy the maturity and the eternal life. But I see what God has took me from one point and moved me from all different places. And I'll learn a little bit. I'll see the windows about this much. Then I'll learn a little bit, and sometimes I go around in circles, somewhere around in circles, but then I learn. And then God will show me something different. And so, at first, I had to go. And in my back of my mind, I said, well, is this it? This is it, I guess. This is it. You know? And see, he was faithful to me. He said, and send people in your life. Boom, boom, boom. Or I'll walk into somebody's life, or whatever. Then all of a sudden, they hand over a little bit of a piece of a steak. You're like, oh, what's this? You know? And it's just like, whoa, what is it? And so you're going down in there and you're finding out more about who you are in my life. You know, and it's like, you know, it's just hard. It's hard for me because I see what God is doing in my life, how he's bringing me along. But there's some people, so-called Christians, they're praying to God, but at the same time, they're doing it for years and years. And not really coming into a point where it lies, where you're saying, well, I'll go this way, and then, I learned something different. Oh, there's a bit at it. I mean, like we were talking about Paul, before Paul even wrote his letters, he had to experientially know, to go through things to write it, you know? Because they was explained to us about how Paul wrote the Corinthians first, then he wrote this. And then the things that Paul learned in his daily life allowed him to write out those letters. And I was like, wow, that's just experientially knowing. Because I think he knew it, but it's just that he lived it out. And then it just came more to life to him. And I think with us, it's that every little bit that we get, you know, from the word, and to live out what we learn, then God gives us a little bit more. And I don't know if there's Christians out there, they get a little bit, but they don't really live it out, and they're just stuck in that rut, like you say, going around the circles. And so, I mean, to me, I do believe there's a lot of Christians out there that probably will never make it in the door over here, or, you know, or even go even further in their lives, and they just saying, well, God, 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 God. And then they die, and they weren't, was he ever saved? But see, only God knows if he was saved. You know, I can't really tell sometimes if it's a person saved or not.
Yeah.
But
we're not, and that's a real good illustration of the fact that That's not our job, is to go around and determine who's a believer and who's not a believer. You know, if a person gives assent to the gospel, then I have to leave that with God. But there is a maturing factor, which is really important. And that maturing affects the way we relate to this good news. Or maturity, sometimes when you listen to people pray, when you listen to people talk to God, it reflects on where their Christian life is at. It really does say something. And it's not about how they, it's not so much the things, what do you say, it's not the vocabulary. It's not the fact that they can say, God, now I'm supplicating. Now I'm iteo communicating. Now I'm interceding. God does not need you to tell him that you're supplicating or interceding. Those are there for you to know what's available to you, not so that you can recite them when you're praying. Say. And the maturity is the fact that you can just do this and you're seeing. And I used to think as a kid, because of the way I was taught in church, I remember being taught this, and I don't remember where, but somewhere along the line we were saying, if you pray, be specific. You should always be specific when you pray. If you don't know exactly what you want to say, then wait until you figure it out. Since I've come to understand supplication, I'm like, I don't have to do that if I don't know. And you know how often? I get a lot of times when I'm like, I'm praying for certain believers, and I'm like, God, I don't know what to say for them. I feel desperately for them, but I don't know what they need. I'm at my wit's end. You know, it's nice to know that you can talk to God and say that. God, I just really want you to help them because I don't know what to do. See? And even being able to do that, you realize that's a mark of maturity?
Yeah.
That you don't have to sit there and go, God, I want to ask for them, but I don't know what to ask, so I guess I can't ask.
Sometimes I think that specific thing, though, maybe comes from the fact that when some people were taught to pray, they would be taught to pray, and please forgive us of the sins of omission and commission.
Oh.
You know, like you just bunch everything together, and God's gonna. You really know what the things are saying if you're gonna confess.
But we were being taught this in the context of asking. If you're gonna ask for something, be specific about what you ask for, and that's so. There's a lot of really messed up teaching when you're talking about this, and it really is reflected in terms of maturity. Anybody else? I know we got a lot of questions here, but
just quickly, I was saved in college, but God is very gracious. I mean, I didn't have most things figured out, but God was definitely doing working in my life, and so I think that especially here, because we have a lot of good knowledge of what the Word of God says because of good teaching and stuff. But God's very gracious. I mean. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, right? Because it'd be based on merits. Like, oh, Ed, he's got everything figured out. Now I'm going to listen to him, you know. Mm-hmm. You could be a bumbling baby, you know, as a Christian, and God, he knows where you're at, and you know, he's still faithful to finish the work he started in you as a mature Christian who's been taught well for 50 years. So I think that, like Troy was saying, that maybe you're kind of doing things immaturely because you don't know any better. But God is very gracious. I mean, that's just the definition of this dispensation we're in. I mean, if it were based on merits, none of us would make it at some point. We all just started off as babies. We started, you know, Christian believing. So I think that, so we should be, I guess, gracious with other believers who maybe don't know as well as we do.
Sure.
Hey, I'll say just one thing. Last time, like, there might be some believers out there that is not getting the teaching at the beginning. But the only thing they got is us by watching us how we live our life.